The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. This is God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Father, you promised that the Holy Spirit would remain, and you would send, and you would send him, and he would remain among us as our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And in this era of the universe, of the church, of the world, of the human race, your Spirit would teach us, open our hearts, convict us of our need, our sins, heal us of our brokenness and wounds when we have our relationship in Christ. So we ask by his name, in the name of Jesus, whom we have the opportunity as well as the authority to call upon you, that you would do whatever you wish in your sovereignty, God. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, help us, move us to a greater understanding of what it means to be a disciple of this man who is also God, Jesus Christ. As we get ready for a couple weeks, in a few weeks, to consider the responsibility to society, the cause of the weak, to take up the fight for justice, to sacrificially give and be merciful with compassion to those who are broken. As we get ready for social responsibility emphasis here at BCC, move our hearts. Lord, as we're coming out of Easter, many brothers and sisters in our church, some in this room, were baptized last week. And we pray that this new life will continue to grow in them and in us. And for all of us, Lord, help us and strengthen us. We ask this for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I used to think that I was pretty out of touch with my feelings because I would often feel things not when I was told the news of something. I would be told good news and I would be like, "Oh, that's good." And I would be told bad news and I would think, "Oh, that's not good." But my feelings would be quite slow. And I used to even preach and say that I'm out of touch and I'm not in connection. Well, having had the opportunity to sit across the coffee table or sit across the, you know, a coffee shop, you know, a little booth with many of you and people in counseling for the years, I have a new view. Maybe if I am out of touch with my emotions, I shouldn't say I'm worse than most people. I just think most of us may not be totally aware of why we feel what we feel at times. For example, I remember dropping off a woman named Karen to get her car. And I was dropping off two women that day, Karen and this other person. And I remember this other girl was a really good friend of mine from my childhood years. And she said, "You know, do you think Karen might be the one you would marry?" And I said, "You know, I don't know if anyone had asked me that so boldly." This was not yesterday, by the way. This is many years ago. You know, do you think you could marry her? And I had not actually put my answer in words before. Karen and I had been, you know, pursuing what God might have in our relationship for the future of potential marriage. And I think for the first time a lot, I said, "Yeah, I think she's the one. I think I could marry her." And my friend, she was so excited. She, "Oh, you think she's the one?" I mean, like, it's not like The Matrix or anything. It's just, yeah, I mean, yeah, she could be the one, right? And she's just, "Enoch, I'm so happy for you." And I'm like, "Dude, calm down." And, you know, and I thought afterwards, maybe I should be more excited to kind of have a sense that maybe this is the person God wants me to partner with in life, to serve him and to serve our world and to live through life. I remember when my oldest brother, Elijah is his name, I got a phone call while we were here our first year in Boston that he actually had an accident in softball. And some of you might know the story. The accident was he was playing a softball league, you know, intramural softball league, and the ball the after the pitch, the hitter had hit the ball with a line drive and it went straight into my brother's like face. And, you know, he just fell and was unconscious right there in the field. They had to stop the game. I think they technically forfeited. And so I had the call because he was in the hospital. Now, normally, you know, maybe a concussion or something, you know, could be serious, but it's not a big deal. But the interesting thing that my parents are telling me is he seemed to be exhibiting what we call short-term memory loss. And I've told this story. My dad and mom would visit him in the hospital immediately after this accident. And they said, "How are you feeling?" He's like, "Oh man, my face hurts. What happened?" And they'd say, "Oh, you got hit with a softball on the face. You don't remember?" "No, I don't remember. Ow. Is that why? Where am I? Am I in a hospital?" "Yeah, that you're in a hospital. That's why you're in a hospital." He's like, "Oh, I'm in a hospital. Why does my face hurt? Ow, my face hurts." And you know, it's kind of comical, but just imagine doing this for like 20 minutes, like saying the same answer over and over again. And they told me, and they said the doctor, the short-term amnesia, you know, that you can't add new memories, is supposedly very rare to actually be permanent. So my parents told me that. And I remember thinking, okay, I know the stats, it's rare. But then, like, I think later that night, I was just standing in the kitchen, and I just started crying. And Karen said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I'm just picturing the scene over and over again. If I were to visit my brother, I couldn't share new memories with him." We were expecting our second child at the time. No, our first child at the time. And I was thinking, he's never going to remember our oldest son being visited. I have to tell him every time, "This is your nephew." And, "Oh, I have a nephew? What's his name? Oh, I haven't," and just, it was actually pretty, and I felt like he died. I felt like I lost a relationship with him, but it took several hours for it to sink in. And even this past summer, as we heard the news from my wife and I that, you know, we lost a child in pregnancy, it was several weeks later until Karen and I had a full on just broke down and cried about just that loss. And many of you have experienced similar loss, happiness, just things. And I think there's this, you know, I used to think that maybe I was out of touch, but again, having had the opportunity to sit with many people over the years and do pastoral counseling, I just think this is a sort of a normal lag. That our feelings don't always catch up with the facts that we know or believe. We have been in a sermon series called Broken and Mended. It has spanned the season of Easter, the season of Lent. We had our climax with our Easter service last weekend. And we saw how on the resurrection appearance of Jesus, one of his three theologically significant post-rising from the dead appearances to his disciples, he dealt with them in the fishing episode, which we saw last week, and then he reinstated the apostle Peter after he abysmally failed him. And we had been speaking about instances where God in his crippling grace would break us so that he could heal us. As we turn the corner on Easter, Lord willing, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at sort of post-healing, post-broken mendedness. The idea that if you've become a believer in Christ, if God not just has given you sort of a temporary healing, but if God has truly deeply mended us at the core of our beings, call it we've found a new relationship, call it we're saved. What does that look like? And today we're going to talk about the feelings. What does it feel like if I've truly experienced the mending by Jesus Christ? What does it feel like? How do I know if the feelings I have are legitimate? Because as anyone in this room knows, if you're sixth grade and older, you can't always trust your feelings, right? Feelings sometimes are irrational, right? By definition, feelings are not thoughts. And often our feelings come and go in ways we don't want or expect. We have feelings that we don't want, maybe we don't think we should have, and we're supposed to feel things, but we just don't. In the Bible, actually, in the wisdom of God, God has given us a text to understand that. Now, some of this feels a little familiar. It's because in August of 2007, I did preach this at a conference, maybe about 40 of you were at. But I preached the exact same sermon 1 year after retreat for our Newton Youth Group, TIOB, once. I didn't even know I preached the exact same passage until the next week. And I said, "Well, I preached the same passage 2 years in a row at the same retreat." No one knew. So I guess that's good or really depressing for me as a preacher. But Luke, this gospel, in this passage, we're going to talk about three things, I believe. Three things to tell if I'm feeling. How do I know if God, Jesus really has mended me? Mended me in my brokenness. The first point is we're going to see three ways how to not tell whether you've experienced the deep mending by the power of Jesus Christ. Three ways that are important, but taken by themselves are actually not sufficient. They're not enough to really tell if you've experienced Christ in a personal, profound way. And frankly, each of these three ways is very, very misleading. Secondly, we're going to see what is the one thing you have to have in order to truly experience Jesus mending us in our brokenness, our social brokenness, our spiritual brokenness, our relational brokenness, our emotional brokenness, the brokenness of our just very beings. First point, three ways that you should not use to tell if you've really been mended by Jesus, been healed by Jesus. And I don't mean temporary healing like I had a cut and I'm healed. I mean saved, truly mended in your soul. Secondly, what's the one thing you have to experience mending by Jesus? And then thirdly, how can I tell? How can I really tell if I've been mended by Jesus at the core of my soul? That I'm now saved in his kingdom, that I'm now truly transformed from the inside out. So let's take a look at this. This is a famous parable for those very easy to tell churches, especially in a Chinese heritage church like ours. And if you've ever learned this parable when you're a little child about the 10 lepers, it's all about saying thank you. So this leper went back to say thank you to Jesus. So you say thank you to the bus driver. You say thank you to the lunch lady or lunch man that pours you your food. You say thank you to the person who gives you a ride. You say thank you. And we're going to see that maybe there's a little bit more. So three ways how we should not tell if we've been truly mended by Jesus. And let's take a look here. Beginning now in chapter 17, verse 11. Let's begin and get some context. Verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. Let's pause really quickly. Sometimes I will mention something that is important from the text, not necessarily super important for the sermon this morning, but this is important because a lot of people question the Bible's historicity. Is it literal? Now, what you may not know is on the way to Jerusalem, you wouldn't necessarily go between these two locations, Samaria and Galilee. It would be like saying, here, I live in Medford, which is north. We're here in Boston, which is south of Medford. That'd be like saying, on my way home to Medford, I went through Newton. Does that make sense? Because Medford is up, according to the map, but he actually was going a different direction. Galilee and Samaria, to go between them, you travel east and west. But from where he was going to Jerusalem, you have to go north and south. Is this another way the Bible is just historically wrong? Did Luke get the directions wrong? And the quick thing I just want to say is if you go through the Gospel of Luke, there are many, many times, beginning earlier in the book, when Jesus, quote, sets his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is setting his purposes to go to Jerusalem because he's going to basically be crucified on a cross. And so this is not a geographical on his way. This is a theological. This is a literary. He is on his way to the cross. And as he's going to Jerusalem in chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 19, as he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to do all these miracles and teachings before he gets there. So I just throw that out there in case you're in a university class dealing with higher literary criticism of the Bible. If you trust the Bible completely, that's great. But here we go. On his way, 10 lepers we were meeting, standing at a distance, lifting up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, what's going on here? What is this leprosy? What's a leper? So as Jesus is walking into a village, there are these lepers. Now, again, I used to think these are people with like spots and cat-like people, because I could never tell when my Sunday school teacher said, these are leopards. Leopards? That's cool. Jesus healed leopards? He got rid of the spots on leopards? That is really a miracle. No, this is actually leper, a disease of the ancient world. This is not the same leprosy of modern day leprosy that we use the word for Hansen's disease, which is a nervous system disease that cripples you. This is probably a disease that was contagious to a certain degree and had some sort of skin deformations. And so you would, if you had leprosy, if you were seen, if you had these spots, you were considered contagious for a season, and you were considered unclean. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 13, it's pretty clear. If you have these spots, you will show yourself to a priest. And if you have these spots, he will look at them and say, you're unclean, and you have to wear ragged, torn clothes, And as you go around, you have to say, unclean, unclean, so that people would know to not touch you, so that you would not spread the disease to the rest of the community. And as long as you were unclean, you had to live outside the village. So, now this may sound sort of ostracizing or casting out, but really it's a function of sort of health. It's like their ancient version of quarantines. So these 10 diseased people, these 10 men, were not allowed to go up to Jesus. They had to stay at a distance and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And the word mercy there, what they're really saying is, heal us completely. And here we see Jesus perform what really is a miracle. Let's take a look here. Verse 12, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. This is the first way. You should not tell. You should not use as a basis to decide if you've truly been mended and healed and saved by Jesus. Here's the first incomplete way. I must be saved. I must be mended by Jesus if I obey him. I'm suggesting to you, you should not go through life thinking, am I a Christian? Well, I obey the Bible, therefore I must be a Christian. Now, some of us are already feeling very uncomfortable because clearly the Bible teaches to obey Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Old and New Testaments speak of the obedience that God requires, deserves, and frankly demands. And we owe him our utter obedience. So let me be very careful. Obedience is necessary, but not sufficient. Obedience should be present in a true believer's life, but it's not the only thing that has to be there. Because I want you to understand, as you know the story, 10 lepers would go and turn. Jesus said, they said to the leper, Jesus, heal us. And Jesus, from a far off distance, because he can't be there, he says, go show yourselves to the priest. Now this is incredible, because you're usually supposed to go to the priest after you're healed, after you're cleansed. So these guys, they're like, Jesus, have mercy. What's that? Go to a priest and show yourselves? Okay. And they looked at their hands. We got spots. But Jesus' Master said go. So they go. How many of them obeyed the direct command of Jesus? All 10. How many of them would come back and Jesus would say, your faith has made you well? Just one. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to do your utmost to follow the moral teachings of this book and yet not have a personal relationship with God? Sure. I have many friends that do what their parents say, respect them very much, especially in a predominantly Asian American culture. They totally respect their parents. They totally do what they say. But when I talk to them and share with them, you know, are you close? No, not really close at all. Not close at all. We have no real relationship. So I think we understand. Obedience in and of itself. If you die, and God says, why should you get into heaven? And you say, well, I did my best to obey you. Well, then there's the issue. You did your best. But is your best good enough? So obedience must not be sufficient. And this is so close and tricky because, but Pastor, you know, the Bible says to obey. Yes, the Bible says to obey. But if you just do everything here, without something crucial that we're going to get to in the next point, you might not actually have experienced the deep mending of Jesus. Friends, it gets worse. It gets harder. Not only is obedience by itself the wrong way to tell if you've been saved and mended by Jesus, the second one is this. If I am happy, I'm suggesting that the Bible teaches this. How should I tell if I've truly been saved, if I obey, if I'm mended at the very core of my being, if I'm mended by Jesus Christ, if he has really taken the utter brokenness of my soul and mended me back together? It's not enough to say I obey him. And I'm also suggesting it's not enough to say I'm pretty happy right now. I mean, take a look at this text. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, let's just stop and think about that. Just imagine the scene. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Go show yourselves to the priests. And they're maybe they're saying, well, let's go. And they start walking. They start going. And as they're walking, all of a sudden someone gasps. What? My hand. What about your hand? It's clear. It's clean. It's whole. It's healed. There's nothing there. I mean, do you think it is a stretch to think all 10 of these men started jumping, started being ecstatic? I am healed. And I submit to you, all of them were healed that day by Jesus. And I submit to you, all of them, I don't think is a stretch at all. I would have no problem saying they were all, every single one of them, happy. Now they can go back to their families. Now they can go back to their jobs. Now they can go back home. Now they can get on with their lives. No doubt they were happy. And the translation for us today is this. How can I tell if I've truly experienced salvation in Jesus Christ, if I've been truly healed and mended and saved? Well, I'm really happy when I go to church. I love the music. The people who come in front when they pray, when they speak or preach, when I hear a testimony from a missionary, it really moves me. It feels so good. And after I pray, I'm just really happy. You know, you think happiness is the key to your salvation. If this, one day you're not happy and you go, man, something's wrong. I'm not happy anymore. Maybe God doesn't love me. I'm not happy anymore. Maybe I was never really a Christian. You know, you're putting too much weight on your happiness. Imagine if your marriage was based solely on your happiness. Now, I know a lot of people do that. A lot of us might do that in this room, even at times. And you think, oh, I'm so, why should you be with her? Why should you be with him? Very common answer. He makes me happy. She makes me happy. And anyone who's had marriage for any number of stretch of time will realize, you know, that's good, but really, seriously, okay, well, there's got to be something else. Because are you saying the day that you're not happy is the day you're going to leave each other? And actually, that's very common. Because after all, marriage is supposed to be for our happiness, not about holiness, not about a partner to do life together through the, oh, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, for sickness and health till death do we part. No one really wants that kind of relationship. And it is tempting. Because it is so easy in this culture where the word Christian is so confused. Even with recent elections, people are really uncomfortable with the word evangelical. Because evangelical used to be this dirty word in the media. If you call yourself an evangelical, which, by the way, is in the name of our church, it kind of means you're really, you know, you're probably racist or a bigot. You're really, there's people you judge and stuff. And so it was kind of a safe word because if you were able to say I'm an evangelical, it's almost like being in an Arab country and saying I'm a Christian. Huh? You know, because it was just so unhappy. But during elections, almost every candidate is Christian. And because of the evangelical vote in this country, during elections, many candidates are apparently evangelical Christians. And so the confusion here is great in our country. How do I know if I'm really saved? It cannot be just, do I do what the Bible says? And it cannot be just, am I happy all the time? Here's the worst one. This is the hardest one to shake. And you just might resist this notion, but I believe it's in the Bible. This is the third way I think it would be an incomplete way to tell if you're truly Christian, if you're truly saved, if you're truly mended. And it's going to feel really close to what most of us experience. The third way is this. I must be mended. I must be saved. I must be Christian if I am blessed. If I am blessed, if I'm objectively better off because of my walk with Jesus Christ. Let's take a look here. Going back to chapter 17, this is the key verses again. Verse 14, when Jesus saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face, Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Rhetorical statement saying, didn't I bless 10 people? Didn't every single one of them experience the healing touch of Jesus? I mean, isn't that what you want? I mean, what more do you want? Isn't that Christianity? To do the things the Bible says to make you happy so you can have a blessed life? And the challenge for this, friends, is that's really close to how I sometimes think and maybe some of us think about Christianity. We're trying to train up our children. It's really easy to boil it down to, oh, do this be happy and be blessed. It's so easy when you're sharing the good news of Christ, the faith of Christianity to people, because that's what people want. Tell me what I need to do to be saved. A young rich ruler himself said that. Tell me what I need to do so that I can be happy, so I don't have to come to the well and keep drawing water anymore, so I can be blessed. Isn't that the point? I mean, isn't that why every time we sneeze, God bless you, right? To be blessed. This is very uncomfortable because it is easy to obey the word of Jesus, to be happy and blessed, and be the nine that were apparently not made well. So, if those are the three ways by themselves are insufficient, what is the essential thing? What is the ingredient? What is the feature? What is the element? What do I have to have in order to make these three things truly indicators that I'm saved? And let's take a look at what Jesus himself said. Verse 17, please. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your obedience has made you well." No. "Rise and go your way because you're so happy you must be well." No. "Rise and go your way because you're so blessed," which is the same thing as being well. No. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus' words recorded as saying this, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." It is faith. It is a trust that, yes, leads to obedience. A trust that, yes, cultivates happiness. Yes, it is a trust in God, a believing into God that makes us blessed in spite of our circumstances. It is faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in the gospel. Faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, because it says, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, the author Luke is saying every time you see this healing, it's not just about the healing of the leper being cleansed. It is about Jesus going to Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem when the apostle Peter would say, "You're not going to die on a cross. Don't talk silliness, Jesus. You're not going to die on a cross." To which Jesus himself looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," because you're talking the words of Satan. Whenever you say, "Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross." It is faith. Faith that works itself out in obedience. Faith that cultivates the kind of happiness in spite of the circumstances, because we know we are blessed, not just as the world sees it, but through eternity, we are secure. It is faith. It is faith in Jesus. That is the key. That is the difference. It's the faith that makes all these other three things true. Well, I think that's a little uncomfortable. I'm not saying you don't need to obey. Please. I'm not saying Jesus wouldn't make you happy. I'm definitely not saying Jesus isn't about blessing people. Those things are important. But let me ask you this question. Can you obey the Bible without truly having faith in Him for your soul? I think so. Can the wonderful, pleasurable things of this world, like maybe a nice family, a fulfilling job, the respect of your peers, the satisfaction of doing good and justice and showing compassion, can you be happy but not have faith in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Absolutely. And in fact, you can be blessed, utterly blessed, which is actually what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks now, Lord willing. It is faith. So here's the question, friends. We've set ourselves up pretty challenging. How do we know if we're not just externally, superficially healed, but how do we know if we're deeply mended to our core? It's by faith. So what are the ways you can tell? You're sitting there here today, Pastor Enoch, you just really pulled the rug out of my feet. I used to think, I came in this morning thinking, I'm probably an okay Christian because I feel the joy of the Lord. I'm happy. God's so good to me and I'm really obeying Him. How do I know if I really have this faith that you're talking about? Well, we look at Jesus' words. There's a couple points I'd like to show you here from the words of Christ. How do I know if I have this saving faith that produces obedience, happiness, and blessedness? And we're going to see it here, beginning here. Let's take a look. Beginning now in verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back in praising God with a loud voice. The first indicator that you are actually been transformed at the very core is this. You give credit to Jesus. It's very simple. All the happiness you may feel, all the blessing you feel in your life, all those things, it is this impulse to go, thank God. Praise Jesus. When I grew up in a church setting, it was really corny to say hallelujah. I mean, I almost hear it with two accents. I hear it with a southern accent, hallelujah. Or I hear it with a Mandarin overseas accent, hallelujah. You know, I kind of grew up in that background. So it just feels really weird. And I remember the first day I actually heard a spontaneous American, Chinese American kid, actually was a college student. We were just talking. We had done a ministry event and someone had come to Christ through the event. And one of my dear sisters said, praise Jesus. And I thought, yeah, praise Jesus. Oh, and I remembered, I'm supposed to be embarrassed. You don't say things like that. That's kind of corny. That was my first impulse. Because I'm kind of conditioned to keep your faith private. American culture tries to split privacy and religion. Asian culture tries to keep those things at home. How do I know if I've not just been blessed by Jesus, but saved by Jesus? How do I know if I'm not just happy to be at church, to be among the people of God? By the way, if you go to a Christian small group, a functioning Christian community, you'll be blessed. I mean, come on, seriously. If you obey Jesus' teaching on marriage, your marriage will be better off. If you obey Jesus' teaching on how to love your neighbor, you will probably be better off. And if you obey Jesus' teaching on mercy and justice and compassion, you will be respected. And if you obey Jesus' teaching and go to a community like a fellowship or a small group where people are learning to love each other unconditionally, it'll be great. The difference is you sit there and go, this is great. Or you sit there and say, Jesus is great. Because I want to give credit to Jesus as much as possible. That's why we started Project Destiny after school, autumn to spring. Because we wanted to serve the community, and many people, many college students were already being big brothers or sisters. They were already tutoring at-risk kids and youth in our community. They were already happening. The thing that got me was as I wrote another reference, Pastor Enoch, can you write a reference for me? Because my university has this big sibling program in Chinatown. We want to do that. And I did every it's so painful. Like, I'm writing, this is a great brother. This is a great person. They're trustworthy. I would trust them with my kids. What are you doing that for? I just want to love them with Jesus. Well, that's great. You're a Christian. You want to love people in the community in the name of Jesus. Well, can you talk about your faith? Well, actually, no. Not at all. Well, if they ask, we can sort of bring it up. I said, oh, and it just breaks my heart because I'm just really jealous to give Jesus credit. Not trying to be in the face of people. But you know deeply when it's about Jesus. When you want to give credit to Jesus. It is so easy to love the gift and not the giver. It is so easy to be like a little child who is given this gloriously 18-scoop ice cream cone and just stares at it and walks away. And the parent like, whoa, what? What do you say? Thank you. No, not thank you to that. Thank you. Faith in Jesus produces praise to Jesus. And that is the first thing. Do you realize that you owe it all to Jesus? The second, I've actually never noticed it as I preached this passage before until this recent study. This is the second thing I'm so excited to share with you. How to tell if I've experienced the mending touch of Jesus, not just superficially, but deep into my very soul. You boldly approach Jesus on your face. You boldly approach Jesus on your face, on your knees, which is sort of a strange concept because boldness isn't on your face. Boldness is walking, you know, head held high, looking up in the eye. Approaching on your face is almost fearful and groveling. But no, if you've experienced the power, the love and holiness of Jesus, this passage teaches you will boldly approach Jesus on your face. What is the situation when the 10 lepers talked to Jesus the first time? You remember? Could they go right up to him? No. The author Luke painfully takes exacting detail to say they were at a distance. They cried out, Jesus, have mercy. Why? Because they were unclean. That's why they have to go show themselves to the priest. What does this healed leper do? Take a look, please. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face, where? At Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Remember, just moments ago, he's not allowed to get close to Jesus. So you know what this tells us? This is not just, I've been healed and cleansed. This is not just, I'm now clean. This is, I'm completely and deeply bathed into righteousness, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I can go straight to him. I'm not scared to approach Jesus because I was dirty, but now I'm clean. I was cast out, but now I'm invited in. I was excluded, but now I can be right at his feet. This is amazing. If you are growing in faith, a deep faith that has a deeper cleansing, because the word for 10 cleansed in verse 17 is different than the word your faith has made you well. It's a more comprehensive term speaking to salvation. That's why they were cleansed. You are made well. And if you really give credit to Jesus, you will go straight to him and fall at his feet. You will boldly go towards him on your face. You'll go to him because you're cleansed, but you will fall at his feet. Not because you tripped, but because you just want to. This is an appropriate time to talk about how this relates to worship. This is an important time how it relates to perhaps musical worship. And it's an important time to recognize the cultural context we live in. As many of us may be Asian Americans, let me suggest a useful scale that I've talked about with some of the Asian American leaders in different organizations like InterVarsity and other things. So let's call this scale the scale of expressiveness, the scale of outward emotional exhibiting. Okay? Let's say this part of the scale is lower expressiveness culturally. Let's say this part of the scale is high expressiveness culturally. Okay? Now, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this online and get recorded, so I might mouth the words here to you, but if you take East Asians, this is what some leader in a ministry told me as she looks at it. And you have the scale of expressiveness. I mean, is there an East Asian culture that stereotypically values being really reserved? It's probably one of the top contenders, according to her studies, is Japanese and Japanese Americans, right? I mean, I think that's fair. You go to the other end of the spectrum. Again, these are broad stereotypes. You can, your Asian studies professor can go, you know, persecute me later. But, you know, over here, East Asians, probably, you know, Korean Americans, depending on how you slice it. If you go up and down the Asian rim, maybe some Filipinos. You've been to the Philippines? They are, right? Yeah. Amen. Right. Who is maybe, I don't know, in the middle? Maybe not in the middle, maybe a little bit over here. I think stereotypically, at least pre-one-child policy, I think Chinese and Chinese Americans. Add on to that, I'm going to bring a New England context here. I used to really get discouraged about our youth in this church when I would go speak at other churches. I'm going to confess a sin. Because I'd go, I'm a guest speaker, and I'd be preaching, and these youth, I wouldn't even be the youth speaker. They'd just come up to me, so affable, so well put together. Hi, Pastor Enoch, welcome to our church. I'm like, wow, do our kids do that? Maybe they do, and I just don't know. That's awesome. But as I looked at different churches, I began to realize there's one difference, especially if I'm preaching in Chinese heritage churches. Most of those churches, those kids are not minorities in their towns. They're the majority. Like I told you, in my math classes growing up, which were honors, there were all Asians except two white kids, both Jewish. And so as I come back to New England after trips and stuff, I realized, you know, there's a lot here in New England that might make someone not as expressive. Asian culture, Chinese culture, and then maybe kind of being a minority where you sort of like maybe are compelled to accommodate in ways you don't understand. You can see it. You ever gone to a multi-Asian context in church? You know, certain people are more expressive. Now, why do I bring this up? Because part of worship here is the singing. Part of worship here is responding in song. It's the ancient Jewish version of the Old Testament, as well as into the New Testament synagogue era. When Jesus walked around the synagogue, there were three parts to synagogue worship: prayer, scripture, and the speaking or the preaching of God's word and the singing. So prayer, scripture speaking, and musical worship and song. That's goes back thousands of years. It's the standard classic Christian form of worship, goes back to the ancient Jewish forms of worship. And we got to sing. Now, some of you, you like singing. Some of you don't like singing. Some of you like singing only in private. And the challenge here is this. What is the command of this passage for response when it comes to obeying Jesus? We should obey him. What is the command in terms of this passage in terms of giving Jesus credit? You got to give him credit. What is the command of this passage to respond in worship and expressiveness? I would say this. It is to grow in expressiveness of your worship to Jesus. That's what I would pastorally encourage you today. I'm not going to draw a line and say, you must clap when the song's tempo is over 120. Anything less, you must not love Jesus. And they'll cite King David. He danced in his underwear. Well, there's a difference between descriptive and normative. Like, it's not necessarily the command that we all dance in our underwear. It's an expression. And of course, culturally, it was different. Even David got chided by his wife at the time. So what I would want to challenge you is this. How can you tell if I'm really coming? I would say there's many ways, but when it comes to the worship of God in the corporate gathering of his people, it is a growing desire to express praise to God. I did not grow up singing songs ever at home. You know how to sing. And then imagine going to church for the first time if you're a youth or a college student, especially if you're Asian background, singing? I mean, this is not the erwu, this is not the wah, the Chinese harp, this is like singing. This is very strange. But it's part of it. And so, you know, if I was in a different church context this morning, I might not preach. Other contexts, I might say, ease up on the singing and the emotion, because it's really about faith. But in this Chinese, predominantly Chinese heritage context, I think we can ask God to stretch us, because he's healed us. He has, by the faith given to us, made us well. And then lastly, how can I tell if I've truly been healed and saved? Take a look at the final words, verse 17. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Is this like making fun of immigrants? What is the deal? And here's the deal. This is a Samaritan. The author, Luke, particularly wants to highlight that dimension, because when he describes it in verse 15, again, think of what the author's doing. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face and giving thanks. And you're thinking, man, that's awesome. One of those 10 came back and worshiped God. Must be the pastor's son. No, it's not. It is the one you least expect. And here is the final way I suggest this passage would challenge us. How do you know if you've truly been mended by Jesus Christ, saved by faith? When people look at you and say, you're a Christian? You are the last person I would expect. Jesus loves to save people that would never in their wildest dreams be considered Christian by other people, especially other Christians. Jesus loves to prove the world wrong by saving murderers, rapists, terrorists, traitors, people who are disobedient to their parents, because that's how Paul lists, you know, traitors, murderers, and disobedient to parents. That's a really bad sin. He loves to save those people. Paul himself said, God save me, the worst of sinners. Some of us are sitting in this room, and you would never have guessed you had been a Christian. Last week in the baptism service, some people, we've been praying for decades. Well, I've only known them for 15 years. Praying all those years. Many of the parents of the teens who grew up here when I was their youth minister, a lot of their parents came baptized. And it is so amazing. You would never have expected these people to be saved. Jesus loves to do that. He loves to surprise us. So as we go from here, how do I know if I've truly experienced the mending of Jesus Christ? I suggest, friends, obedience, happiness, blessedness, vital, but not enough. It must be a faith, putting your trust in who Jesus is. And you can tell when that faith is real when all this obedience and happiness begins to form out of a sense of, I've got to give Jesus credit. Because I got to give him credit, I will boldly go to him on my face. I will boldly approach to worship him, even if I'm the last person in the world to expect. And it's when you have this faith that yields the powerful obedience in spite of not always being happy when the world thinks we're not blessed. Friends, you might not know, you might not understand or feel everything, but sometimes you can't always trust your feelings. In the worst of times, when you are broken, you don't have to put your hope in your feelings. You can put your hope in the faith that God has given you. And if that faith is genuine and real, it is alive and powerful and will produce and compel you to obedience, filling you with happiness and showing the world what it means to really be blessed. Because that's what Jesus came to save. Jesus did not just come to get you to obey, make you happy, and give you a blessed life. He came to make us well. Let's bow our heads as we reflect on that and we come to the Lord's table. And I invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper at this time to meet me at the table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's so tricky. We want to reduce the Christian religion down to just doing what you said so we're happy. And yes, those things are important, but it's so much more than that. So much more. I know words can't express everything that it is, but we pray that you would give us the boldness to fall on our face directly at the feet of Jesus. Give us the passion to obey, not just because he said so to be happy, but because we are compelled to give him everything because he deserves everything. And we're so thankful that he would save even the outsiders like us. Let BCC be a church full of people that no one would have expected to find forgiveness. Let BCC, let all your churches everywhere be full of people that the world would have rejected and has rejected. But you and your grace have given us the faith to make us well. As we come to the table, we think of Jesus having supper with his disciples. They were not the stellar elites of their culture or their world. They were in many ways despised and outcasts. But Jesus invites us to fellowship with him. So as we come to this table, remind us of that. And as we come to this table, it's appropriate to be mindful of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, to confess any sins that we have held on to before we come here, that we may receive this in joy. And we ask that you would move now in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.